Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, if you got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to look at John chapter 19 in two parts today. In two parts over the next 2 weeks. So next Sunday we'll be back in John 19, but we're only going to look at one specific section then. So today we're going to have an ambitious task to look across the breadth of John chapter 19. So we're going to go through the entire chapter and look at the action that occurs, and then draw two conclusions from the action that I believe are inescapable as you read chapter 19 as a whole. All right, so we'll begin in verse number 1. And we're not going to necessarily read the entire chapter, but we'll walk through it, kind of walk and talk through that as we go this morning. All right, and so we left Jesus, just to kind of get us back on track to where we were at. Last week, we left Jesus with Pilate, and so Jesus and Pilate are together in the governor's headquarters, and the Jews are outside the governor's headquarters because they didn't want to enter into the governor's headquarters so that they wouldn't be defiled, so that they could partake in the Passover ceremonies and all of that. The last thing we talked about last week was how Pilate allowed the Jews to release one prisoner every year at Passover, and so they chose Barabbas over Jesus. And that's kind of where chapter 18 ends, is with Barabbas being let go and Jesus still in custody. And so chapter 19, verse 1 reads this. Look at it with me together. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, here's what's going to go on. The way this first section, and this entire chapter breaks down into three kind of big sections. You have the pre-crucifixion, what happens pre-crucifixion. You have what happens at the scene of the cross. And then you have what happens after Jesus has died. And so verse 1 gets us right into the action, because it says, "And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now Luke just says Pilate took him and had him punished. But Matthew, Mark, and John use this, either the word scourge or flog, and it means the same thing. And the way John sets this up specifically is that Jesus, and we'll talk about what that word means in just a second, but the way John sets this up is that this is Pilate's second alternative to try to appease the crowd. So his first alternative to try to appease the crowd, because John has been very clear that what? Pilate did not think that Jesus was guilty of the crimes the Jews said he committed, right? So, the first way he tried to appease the crowd was by choosing between Barabbas or Jesus. Well, that didn't work, so he tries option 2, which is to have Jesus scourged. Now, this is a very particular word in the world of the first century, in the Roman world. And to be scourged was an awful, excruciatingly horrific, horrific thing. What that meant is that you were taken and you were lashed somehow to like a pole or a beam by your hand, by your wrist. And then the Romans would take a whip that was, you know, had a good sturdy handle on it, and that came out and had multiple tails, so to speak. And if that wasn't bad enough, the tails would then be laced with bits of metal, bone, or other hard substances, which would then obviously either bruise or tear the flesh of the person being scourged or flogged. And so Pilate, now that this is crazy, to us this is like ludicrous, right? Because Pilate's the governor, and what? John's been clear, he doesn't think Jesus is guilty. So he tries option 1, well, should I keep him in custody, or do you want me to let him go, versus this guy? well, the crowd's using the other guy. And, you know, and logically, you would think, well, Pilate, if you don't think he's guilty, then just let him go. All right? But by this time, Pilate sees how this is going. The Jews have been, their energy is increasing. People have heard the commotion. People are starting to filter in. There's more, there's thousands, tens of thousands in Jerusalem, more than normal. And so people are filtering in. More people are filtering in. The crowd's growing in angst and in just fervor. And so it's growing. And so he wrongly decides, I think we can say that, to have Jesus scourged. So he sends Jesus away to be scourged. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many lashes that they gave Jesus. But it is very safe for us to assume that when Jesus comes back, that his body is noticeably bruised, beaten, and eviscerated from the beating, from the scourging that he took. In fact, authors outside of the Bible that lived around the same time as Jesus noted that there were on multiple occasions, people who received the type of punishment that Jesus received actually died just from the scourging alone. Like, they didn't make it any further. That they died on the spot as a result from the beating that they took from being scourged. So whether it was, you know, your guess is as good as mine as to how many it was. But I think if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, the imagery is pretty well suited for what Jesus probably looked like when he got back. Because, see, Pilate sends him away to be scourged in an effort to try to appease the crowd. After that, John tells us that the soldiers mock him, they make a crown of thorns, they like fake bow down before him, and then they bring him back. And Pilate thinks that this will be enough. He doesn't think he's guilty of death, but look, I've had him punished. Now surely you'll agree to let him go. But again, the crowd has what? Increased. And the fervor has increased. And so when they get back, it's not good enough for the Jews. What do they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Right? And Pilate again is like, but I don't think he's guilty of death. See what I've done? And the crowd doesn't, they don't take the bait. They're not going for it. And so he goes on and they go back and forth. And finally, okay, the Jews, so they've come at him in the way that they're supposed to, or, you know, like they brought a problem for him to solve. He hasn't solved it the way they want him to. Right? So they chose Barabbas. So he had him scourged. Well, that's still not good. They want to crucify him. So now, instead of working the chain of command, they play on Pilate's religious ideology. And so what do they say? The Jewish leaders, this verse 7, insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because, what? He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, that may not sound like a play on Pilate's religious ideology, but it absolutely was. Because who in the Roman world was thought to be the Son of God?
Caesar.
There is only one Son of God. In fact, if you read the title that's given to Caesar Augustus, right? Now, I'm going to throw you a little bone here. You're going to have to go back and read this, okay, later. This is not from the Easter story. This is from the Christmas story. If you go back and read Luke's description and the specific wording he uses in his retelling of the birth of Jesus, with the titles he gives Jesus, those are the same ones that are applied to Caesar by himself. God's Son, Savior of the world. And so when the Jews say he's made himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate is more afraid, both politically and religiously. Because what if he is truly, this is Pilate's thinking, what if he is truly one of the gods, plural, little g, sons. Like, oh, this is bad. But then also, what if he is claiming to be what Caesar is? And so Pilate returns to talk to Jesus again. Jesus doesn't speak at the beginning, but then he does speak. And then he says, basically, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you. Right? So I'm only here because I want to be here. If I didn't want to be here, I wouldn't be here. I'm doing what I've been called to do. My hour, Jesus has said, my hour has come. And so Pilate goes back out to the crowd and says, hey, I'm really convinced now this guy hasn't done anything wrong. But what do the Jews say? Crucify him, crucify him. And then they level their ace in the hole. So they've come like the chain of command way. That didn't work. So then they play on his religious sentiment and a little bit on his political sentiment. But now they play their ace in the hole. And here it is in verse 12. For then on, Pilate tried to set him free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting. Listen to me. Kept shouting. So they didn't say it once. They said it multiple times. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. That's their ace in the hole. Because without saying it, here's what they've said. Hey, Pilate, if you don't do what we say, we're going to go to your superiors and tell them that this guy Jesus was a rebellious insurrectionist, and you sided with him, and therefore you are guilty of treason. And so Pilate instantly realizes, if I don't do what they say, I might be the next one on a cross. And so what does Pilate do? Verse 13, when Pilate heard this in Matthew adds this little note that he said, adds a little note right here, after this first comment in verse 13, when Pilate heard this, and then Matthew adds, and saw that a riot was beginning to form. Right? Again, if you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, it's not a trailer for The Passion of the Christ, but if you ever watched it, at this moment, you see that the crowd is like at a fever pitch, and there's drastic, the courtyard is full of people, and there's like people like trying to jump over, and the Roman soldiers are having to beat people back. It's like a mob. And so Pilate says, we can't have this. And so he washes his hands of it and says, hey, his blood is on your hands. And I believe one of the gospel writers comes back and says, yeah, it'll be on our hands and the hands of our children. You're like, whoa. Wash those hands. And it's at this point that Pilate appeases the crowd by sentencing Jesus to crucifixion. And so Jesus is then carried his own cross, which at that point wouldn't literally be the entire cross, but it would be like the horizontal piece. And so he would carry the horizontal piece. Remember, bloody from surgery, dehydrated, tired, physically excruciating pain. And he's got to carry this cross, however, to this place of the skull called Golgotha, which is outside the city. And there we get to the scene of the cross. But before we do, there's one last little statement. And it says in verse number 15. So Pilate sentences him to crucifixion. And then the last part of verse number 15 says this in just a state of blatant blasphemy. Yeah. It's almost mind-blowing that they would even say this. We have they by being the chief priests and the religious leaders. Mm-hmm. We have no king but Caesar. Wow. Yeah. It's mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. That here they are. Remember the chief priests? They know the scriptures inside and out. We talked about that on Wednesday. Was it Wednesday? I think it was on Wednesday. They would be able to quote the Old Testament pretty much verbatim. Verse by verse, beginning to end. In fact, they would have trained for 30 years. 30 years before they could enter the priesthood. You had to be 30 years old before you could enter. And from birth to 30, they were training to be priests. And here they are saying, we have no king but Caesar. So Jesus is led out to the cross. And then we arrive at the second section of this passage, which is the scene of the cross. Now, John has been very detailed in some of his other places. John has been very detailed in his description of certain things. But John's scene of the cross is very reserved. It's very matter-of-fact, and it's very to the point. John says, "And they crucified him. And with two others, one on one side and one on the other." And so Jesus is, or the description of Jesus on the cross is very sparse. We learn just a couple things. That he's crucified, obviously, as we already said, at Golgotha. That he's crucified between two other people. That the crucifixion would have been agonizingly horrible. And then John gives us three kind of things that happen at the cross. But before we talk about those three things that happen at the cross, let's talk about crucifixion very, very briefly. Crucifixion was the Romans' way of bringing about the most pain and torture a person could experience on the way to death that they could think of and that they could come up with. Right? And in fact, it was so horrible that they would only do it to foreigners or slaves. If you were a citizen of Rome, even if you committed treason, you probably weren't going to face crucifixion. It was that bad. It was that bad. And most of the time, crucifixion, you didn't die from the wounds inflicted by being crucified. But you literally died a slow death of asphyxiation. Because as the person hung, they had your body positioned in such a way that every time you wanted to breathe, you had to pull yourself up. Because you're hanging down like this. And you had to pull yourself up and pull yourself up. And eventually, you get so tired that you just can't pull yourself up to breathe. Some people who were crucified, there's evidence, they lasted days. Slow death, eventually becoming dehydrated and so just tired that you literally can't breathe. You can't pull yourself up to breathe anymore, and you basically suffocate. Right? I watched a History Channel or a Discovery Channel, and this doctor, a medical doctor, wanted to see the effects on the body that crucifixion, not including the scourging, but just the biomechanics of how what it would do to your body by being crucified. So he was at a college, he worked at a university, and so he asked for volunteers just to try this out. Now before they didn't have nails in their arms and nails in their hands. What he did was pretty ingenious. He made a cast mitten on their arm, and inside of it was like a chain or a rope or something like that. So they're like holding on to like a rope, and they put a cast over all this, like up to here. And then they had like nails on the cross nerve, and so it's like, you know, you just have it linked in the chain, you just throw it on the nail and throw it on the nail, and then they got just itty bitty, like on their tippy toes, little piece of wood down there for them to push up on. And so this guy's like an in-shape college student. Like, he looks fit, active, you know, he's in shape. And so they've got him hooked up to all these monitors, and they're watching. And within 30 minutes, they had to stop the whole thing. Because he was, like, going into AFib and, like, all of these other things. And literally the doctor wouldn't let him go any longer than 30 minutes because he's watching the monitors. His heart rate's like getting out of control. His breathing is bottoming out. And you can see him as an in-shape 20-year-old college student. And he struggles and struggles. And this is like in a controlled environment. And Jesus has been beaten mercilessly, carried his own cross, had actual nails in his wrists and in his feet, on the cross. John tells us that as this is going on, three things happen while Jesus is on the cross. The first thing is that Pilate puts a placard known as the titulus above Jesus' head, and it reads King of the Jews, and it's in Greek, Aramaic, and in Latin. Right? And It's done, obviously, in a way to mock Jesus. But again, John brings out, as he has in the past, that even though things may be one way, we really see a dual meaning in another sense. Because, yes, even though Pilate meant it to mock Jesus, it is exactly how Jesus becomes king. In fact, one commentary as a heading for this entire section calls it the coronation of the king, or the coronation of Jesus, because this is Jesus' way in which he becomes king, because he willingly dies on the cross for the sins of us, of the world. There are soldiers at the foot of the cross who divide Jesus' garments and gamble for them. And then at the cross, there's five people. Three of them are named Mary. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. And there's Mary Magdalene. Then there's Jesus' aunt. And then John, the disciple, the apostle, who writes this book, he's there as well. Jesus interacts with his mother and John. We're going to talk all about that next week, along with the two other things that Jesus says while he's on the cross. And so we're going to focus just on those next week. Jesus speaks to them. And then, in a kind of simplistic way, John simply says that Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, this is in verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave him the Spirit. Now, as you read that, in my mind, I'm thinking, man, John, like, if you go back and you read chapters 5, 7, 8, John puts all of this detail into these stories. But when we get here, it's just like, well, this happened, and then this was going on, and this was going on, and then Jesus died. But first, like, come on. Put yourself in John. John's the only disciple who was there. Nobody else. None of the other disciples were there. He's the only one there. Can you imagine John as he's... Now, when he writes the Gospel of John, he's an old man. A very old man. But can you imagine as he's recollecting this story? Think about it. What if you were the one who was there and had to write this story? You think how painful that would have been to remember your friend, the one who was probably the closest to Jesus out of all the disciples, who was likely a teenager when this whole thing goes on? And you probably simplistic too, wouldn't you? Just state the facts. That's exactly what John does. After that, after Jesus died, John tells us that a couple things go on. The Romans aren't really sure that Jesus is dead at this point because, again, most of the time it takes days. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus died about the third hour, which would be 3 p.m., right? 3 p.m. The day ends 3 hours later at sunset. So sometime around 3 p.m. is when Jesus dies. Now, here's the problem. The next day is the Sabbath day, and it's in this whole Passover season, and so it's an especially high day. So the Jews don't want these criminals, in their minds, hanging out on the cross for days on end. They want them to go ahead and die and be buried in the tomb so everybody's done with this mess for the Sabbath day. And so they request that the legs of the criminals be broken, and so which was practice. And so the Roman soldiers break the two other guys' legs, but when they come to Jesus, they found that he's already dead, and they don't break his legs. And so this shocks them. And so to make sure that Jesus is really dead, one of the soldiers takes a spear and plunges it into Jesus' side. Now this is John, again, because he's there at the scene of the cross, wants us to know that Jesus is really dead. Because when they plunge the spear into Jesus' side, John reports that blood and water come out. Now that's kind of a gruesome detail. But again, John wants us to know, on one level, that Jesus is actually, he's not faking it, he's not playing dead, he's dead, dead. But then by John telling us that blood and water come out, again, John is trying to give us one of those dual meaning type things, just like he gives us with the whole King of the Jews placard on the top of the cross. And the idea is that as Jesus has been very clear throughout the Gospels, that it is by His blood that we are saved. Remember that whole John 6 passage where Jesus goes in to eat my flesh and drink my blood? And like and all that, and the disciples are like, this is a hard saying. And then Jesus repeats it, and other people walk away, and Jesus is like, well, this is it. Again, when we looked at that, we saw that Jesus is showing that it is through Him that we are satisfied, through Him that we are filled, and that only occurs through His shed blood on the cross. But remember, Jesus had this other little saying about how He was the water that nourishes the thirsty soul, and how He's the water that satisfies our innermost needs. And we see both of those ideas in this little blood and water coming out when the Spirit gets plunged into his eye as a nod to those two realities. And the nod is that they only are true realities because Jesus has truly died on the cross. And so when Jesus said, these two guys named, one is Joseph of Arimathea and our old friend Nicodemus, they asked for Jesus' body. And the body is granted to them. And John tells us that they quickly take Jesus' body, hastily prepare it for burial. And John tells us that they bury Jesus' body in a tomb that's in a garden near the crucifixion site, and that the tomb is new and unused. Now Matthew adds a little bit of extra detail to that, and we find out this this new unused garden tomb is actually Joseph's personal tomb. And obviously, since he's still alive, it ain't been used yet. Right? But that he purchased it, and that it has actually been cut out of a rock. Right? Which would have been a laborious process, showing that Joseph probably was wealthy. Matthew also tells us that Joseph, or the gospel writers also tell us, that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but from afar, because he was afraid of the Jews. But at this point, he steps forward, he takes the body of Jesus, takes the body of Jesus to his personal, new, unused, cut out of a rock tomb, lays the body of Jesus there with Nicodemus. They hastily prepare for burial, cover it with a linen shroud or cloth, put perfumes and oils on it, and then Matthew tells us that a giant rock and a stone is rolled in place in front of the tomb. And then, as John and all the other gospel writers tell us, that they go home. And that's kind of the end of the story, right? I mean, I can't imagine being those guys. Or John, or Mary, his mother, are any of them, because John and some of these guys have been with Jesus for 3+ years. And now it's over. It's done. And yeah, sure, Jesus has talked about this mystic, like he's going to be gone and then come back. But they have no idea what's going to take place in 3 days. They have no idea. For them, chapter 19 is the end of the story. Now, we have the benefit of having the whole story, and we know what comes in chapter 20, which we're going to talk about on Easter Sunday, because Easter is Easter because of chapter 20. But at the end of chapter 19, that's all they got. They don't know that 20's coming, right? And so while we wait till we get to chapter 20, again, we'll be back in chapter 19 again, looking at the crucifixion from another angle by what Jesus says on the cross. But we dare not escape two realities this morning. I want to draw your attention really quickly. We've got about 10 minutes left this morning. I want to draw your attention to two things that we've got to see in this action of the cross that covers the breadth of chapter 19. Here's the first thing that you see. It's in your outline. If you're looking along on your outline. Here's the first thing. That all of this, from beginning to end, fulfills Scripture. Three times, just in John's Gospel alone. John says this blank action fulfills Scripture. For example, in verse 24, he points us to Psalm 22:18. When the soldiers were dividing and gambling for Jesus' garments, in Psalm 22:18 says this, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so John said, hey, see, Those guys did it. They didn't know they were fulfilling Scripture, but they were. In verse 36, when they end up not having to break the bones of Jesus, John points us to Exodus 12:46, where it says, not one of his bones will be broken. It says, see, they are fulfilling Scripture. And in John 37, when they pierce the side of Jesus, John says that fulfills Scripture as well, and we should look at Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's just three examples. You could go on and on about how this passage fulfills Scripture. We're going to look at a few more in just a second. But from beginning to end, in the crucifixion scene, John says all of this fulfills Scripture. Again, pointing to what did Jesus say in this last statement of Pilate? You would not have authority over me unless it was granted to you. Meaning, again, I wouldn't be here if I didn't want to be here. Right? Because all of this fulfills Scripture. Now here's the second reality that we got to catch on this morning that John is absolutely trying to hammer home. And that is this, listen to me, that is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. John has been clear since chapter 13 that all of the events from 13 to today happen in the season, and even chapter 20 as well. We're not there yet. That all the events from chapter 13, which is where Jesus and disciples are eating the Last Supper and washing the disciples' feet, from chapter 13 to today happened during the Passover. He has been resolute that all of these actions happen during the Passover. In fact, in chapter 19, I encourage you, if you haven't read it this week, go back and read all of chapter 19, right? Three times John talks about it being the day of preparation. Meaning it's the day of the preparation for the Sabbath that occurs in the Passover week, which was a high day. And again, he's hammering home the point, Passover, 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 Passover. Because he wants us to see that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. But in order to understand that fully, we got to understand what Passover is. So real quickly, in order to understand Passover, we got to go all the way back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And in Exodus, you'll read about Moses, right? And how he becomes the deliverer of Israel. But he doesn't become the deliverer of Israel at the beginning of the story. In fact, when we pick up the story in Exodus, Israel has been confined to slavery for generations. And it's becoming so bad that they begin crying out to God, and Moses comes back from being in the wilderness and is going to deliver the people of Israel. So he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And him and Pharaoh go back and forth. And finally, God has had enough. And so he brings plague after plague after plague after plague. Listen to me. That only affect the Egyptians. Plagues 1 through 9 only affect the Egyptians. And every time Pharaoh says, yeah, I'll let it go, and then changes mind. Yeah, I'll let it go. No. I said that, but I didn't mean it. And so finally comes the 10th plague. And listen to me. God tells Moses to tell the people that you need to go find a spotless lamb. One that doesn't have broken legs. No broken bones, is spotless. And you need to take it, and you're going to slaughter that animal. You're going to kill it. You're going to then take the meat, and you're going to roast the meat, and then you're going to eat the meat. And if you've got a small family, and one lamb is too much meat for you, then you're going to invite another family, and y'all are going to share this lamb. But most importantly, above all of that, you're going to eat some other side dishes. Most importantly, above all of that, you're going to take the blood from that lamb, that perfect, spotless lamb, and you're going to take the blood, and you're going to paste the blood on the doorposts and the lintel at the top. So you're going to cover that with the blood of this perfect lamb. Because on a specific night, that night that the 10th plague is going to occur, when they need to paste the blood of the lamb on their door, the death angel is coming over, and he's going to kill, listen to me, not just the Egyptians, but everyone firstborn who's not covered by the blood of this lamb. And so sure enough, what happens? God sends this death angel throughout Egypt. Livestock, animals, people, everything that's not covered by the blood, the firstborn dies. And that's how finally Pharaoh's like, get out of here. And so eventually the Israelites make it across the Red Sea on dry ground. And they get over, and then they institute a celebration that's going to take place every year to commemorate every year what God did for them all the way back in Exodus. They're going to commemorate. Listen to me, it's twofold. It's threefold, really. This celebration of Passover commemorates and helps them remember what God did for their ancestors, what God is doing for them today, and what God will do for them in the future. And so every year, they would get a spotless lamb, and they would take the spotless lamb, and they would kill it, and they would eat a meal to commemorate this event. And here comes Jesus, in this most of holy celebrations of nationalistic fervor, and Jesus walks in on Sunday, Palm Sunday, and then by Friday, which is right around the actual Passover day, Jesus is crucified. And John is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb. That just as the lamb in Exodus, just as the blood of the lamb, substitutes as a covering for the sins of Israel, so Jesus is a substitute for our sins and our wrongs and our ills. So God is what one author said. God did not spare Israel's sons in Exodus because they were better, but because a spotless lamb died in their place and its blood covered their doors. The Passover is then ultimately to paint a picture of what was to come on Good Friday. See, the lambs, bulls, goats, doves, whatever, could never completely take away the sins of the person's heart's life. They could only cover them. That's why they had to be offered year after year after year after year after year. That's why priests had to offer sacrifices every day, not only for you and me, but for themselves. And so, when Jesus comes, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was perfect. And yet Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. So the author of Hebrews in the New Testament could then say in chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But listen to this last word. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus we can agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What does that mean? That means that Jesus' death covers your sin. All of them. Now listen, it not only covers, look at me, you got to catch this part. It not only covers your sin, it covers the sins done to you. Right? It covers your personal sins and the sins done to you by other people. It covers those as well. So just as the Passover lamb in Exodus was meant to be a substitute for the sins of the people, so Jesus is our substitute. To put it in layman's terms, he died so you and I wouldn't have to. He substituted his life for ours. But look at me, we're almost done. Listen to me. You got to catch this one reality. The only way that Israel's people made it out of that tenth plague is because they actually applied the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and lintels. It wasn't good enough that they just had a perfect lamb. It wasn't good enough that they killed the perfect lamb and ate him for dinner. They had to take the blood and actually paste it on the door. Here's what I'm saying. Listen to me. Here's the correlation. It ain't good enough for you to be near Jesus. Not good enough for you to know who Jesus is. It's not good enough for us to know things about Jesus. It's not good enough to be in the vicinity of Jesus. Jesus' substitution is only good for you and me if the blood is applied to our lives. You say, Pastor, how in the world do I do? Am I supposed to paste it on my cheeks? What am I supposed to do? No. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then He's not your substitute. You have to believe and place your faith in Him. Listen to this quote by John Calvin. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for salvation of the human race will remain useless and of no value for us. So listen to me. Jesus has willingly given up His life for you and for me. He doesn't want you to have to suffer for your sins because He's already done that. And the way He becomes your Passover lamb is by believing, by faith, and by trust that what He did on that Good Friday was actually good and is actually good enough to cover all of your sins and the sins done to you. And all you have to do is believe and trust in that. The question then becomes, have we done that? Have we believed in Jesus? And are we willing to continue to believe in that every single day?
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.